Good to see you all again this morning. It's a beautiful day in Pacifica, a bit warmer outside than inside, but that's okay. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. On your handout, we have 1 to 30. I'm just going to read from 18 to 26 today. I'm not going to get as far as verse 30, but that's the context for you to look at. So let's stand together and we'll read 18 to 26 only, and then next week I'll pick up it was too big a bite to take off for me. So here's Philippians 1, 18 to 26. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word for this next portion of time, please, Lord, give us attentive hearts, ears, keep us free from distraction, and help us to focus on you, and even cast our mind back to what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to be in prison, on trial, awaiting possible death, and how this is what he wrote. And so help us, Lord, to regard him as a fellow believer, a prisoner of the Lord, and help us to span this 2,000-year gap and allow your word to speak to us as powerfully today as it did in the minds of the first recipients of this letter. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the Apostle Paul was able to sum up his life purpose as a Christian with really as few words as he possibly could, and it's in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That could be his summary of what his life was all about. And so today's meditation on this section, with that as the key verse, I believe would sure challenge every one of us here, especially those of us who say, I'm in Christ. He is my Savior, he is my Lord. To consider what our life counts for, I mean, really. And if our lives are aligned with Paul at all. Because that is why he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to boast of Christ, not himself. He wrote it from a position of real difficulty in life. As we consider this text this morning, put this exercise in your mind already and think about answering it. So you have a little line and there's a little blank. So fill in the blank. For me, then it's like Paul says, for me. So for me, to live is blank. What word, phrase would you put in there? And on the other side, for me, to die is. What word are you going to put in there? I'll ask you about that at the end, but just think. And again, that should be our life all the time. We should always be going back to that basic question: why am I here? One truth we have learned of Paul so far, not just in Philippians, but in any study of Paul, is that he was a very optimistic prisoner, probably the most optimistic prisoner ever, especially when the odds were stacked against him. Despite circumstances that were very unfavorable to him on a personal level, this is where he stood. He said that the main thing that matters to me, even in this situation, is that one, the gospel of Christ is being advanced in places it would not have otherwise been advanced, which in his case was the Roman Imperial Guard, the heart of Rome. And secondly, that because of his circumstance, other believers outside were becoming more courageous and bold to preach the very same gospel that he was preaching inside. And thirdly, because of those two things, the name of Christ was being magnified, exalted in the world. And all those things together, while he was in prison, was a cause for him to rejoice in his spirit. There was no joy stealers for him because his heart was so focused on his Savior and his Lord, who had redeemed him from his sin. So with that, and I would call it unusual optimism, came a profound joy. And without missing a beat, he turns from his present situation, which he has just described from 12 onwards. So this is what's happened to me. But he deflects the attention from himself to what's happening outside. But from that present joy and even past, he turns to the future. The future that is immediate and the future that lies even beyond his earthly life. And we find that he's still going to be joyful, in fact, even more joyful as he looks forward. And he begins in verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. He just said, I will rejoice because it's the gospel's being spread. And it's like, yes, and I will rejoice. Double emphasis. Now turning to the future. I will rejoice continually. And here's why. Verse 19. For I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he assures his, I would say, avid readers. They're not just reading it. Oh, this is a nice letter. They're tuned in. This is a word from God through the Apostle Paul. They are tracking with him. He assures them that he will continue to carry this joy deep in his heart and that he will be delivered out of this trial. He'll be delivered out of this trial. We'll come to see what he means by that in a second. But the thing is, how could he be so sure? How could he be so sure of his deliverance when he was in such a pickle? How could he be so optimistic when the storm clouds seemed to be gathering over his head and not blowing away? And he was confident of this because of a couple of things. One, if you notice in the script, it says he was being earnestly prayed for by the saints in Philippi. That means he trusted in the prayers of the saints. The means by which he was going to be delivered, which we'll see in a minute, what he meant by that, was one of the means by which he would be delivered from his plight, which, of course, causes us to never underestimate the power of prayer, right? He needed his prayers. And secondly, he had the powerful presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help him, to provide for him the necessary courage that he would need, the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Two sides of the coin being in play, the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Christ in him. Tremendous, essential, very different things. And yet both empowered by the Spirit of God. And because of those things, he knew. He says, for I know, confident, that this situation would turn out for, he said, my deliverance. And he was not thinking of just being set free. That is not what he meant only by deliverance. It may have been, but as we will see in a second, it didn't matter. He saw himself in a win-win situation. Pretty amazing, huh? And not only did he know this, that he'd be delivered, it went deeper because, remember, it was not about him. Nothing in Paul's situation was about him and his present comfort or future deliverance. And he had this, remember last week's word of the week, indomitable. He had this indomitable spirit that was intact. So he faced the reality of what lay before him by saying this in verse 20. I know it's, I'm going to be delivered. Why? As it is my eager expectation, he says. It is my eager expectation and hope that it's like as sure can be that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is a staggering statement of truth. Imagine Paul, he sat on probably a stone slab, pretty cold, way colder than it is in here, in chains, his shoulders not drooping, his head not held in his hands, looking at the ground, wondering what's going to happen next. But rather, this eager expectation, hope, is the images of you, and you've done this when you're looking for something, anticipating. And what do? When you look, you put your neck out, you stretch your neck, and you tilt your head back and you look. And you're just looking. That's the image that this phrase portrays. He's expecting something. He's expecting deliverance. And as he looks upwards to what is yet coming, not at his circumstances, he is expecting personally in his own life, by faith, by the courage that the prayers of the saints and the Spirit of Christ is giving him, that he says, I will in no way be ashamed, whatever happens, basically. I will no way be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, and this is the key, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether I live or whether I die. That is, whether I am released after the trial and allowed to set foot outside this prison, I will in no way be ashamed in the way I handle myself. Or, if the trial goes against me and I am found guilty, knowing full well that will mean I will be executed on the spot, so to speak. I will not be ashamed at that either, because I'll face that with full courage. How can anyone have such an attitude about that? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 21. The ultimate reason for Paul's extraordinary joy and confidence. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the way that's written in the Greek, there's no is. It's like more emphatic. For to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. That was the heartbeat of Paul in his life. And he's writing this not to say this is for me, it's up to you what you have. No, he's actually wants, his aim is that all of us follow his heartbeat. That we can all say, for me to live, Christ. For me to die, it's a tough one. Gain. Gain. For me to live, all things considered, Christ. For me to die, whenever that comes, wow, that means not here anymore. Yeah, that means not here. Heart stops, dead, not coming back. What does that mean to you? Gain. That's awesome. That's his heartbeat. And he's writing this knowing full well that that may happen very soon. And he's joyful about it all. I will rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. I'm going to be delivered, and it doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die. Joy unspeakable. No joy stealers in the Christian life. This is a strong position, but it is the position that Christians must take or seek or strive for. Isn't it? This is the impact of the gospel upon our very lives. No matter where your life is, this is it. This is normal Christianity, as extraordinary as it is. It's supernatural. You understand, right? You and I cannot fathom this. We can't dredge this up from our boots. It is empowered by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, right? That comes from having been to the cross and kneel at the foot and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's where it comes from. And that's what Paul, that's how he lived. You see, Paul is, he's not making this distinction between his life in Christ and ours. He's not saying, for me, I don't expect this of you. No, he's actually saying, I expect this of you too. Because he's going to say, follow me. So for Paul and us, the same principles apply of living, the same theology, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same purpose. One thing Paul never tried to do in his life, he wasn't trying to avoid death at all costs. You know, a lot of human beings, the one thing they want to do is avoid death at all costs. No matter what it takes, I just want to play it safe and keep living. Well, that is not the call of Christians. We are not just to spend our whole life avoiding death. That was the heartbeat. See, Paul didn't look at life through human eyes. He had his what? Gospel glasses on. He never took them off. Should be ours too. And I thought, what does it look like to say for me to live Christ? What does that look like? It looks like a lot of things, but here's a handful of things it would include. And a lot of them are internal, because it starts inside, doesn't it? And works its way out. We want it to match. First, he is dead to himself, so to speak, and alive to God in Christ. That means he has yielded himself. He has opened up his arms and said, I am yours, Lord. I surrender all. All to thee, my precious Savior. I surrender all. Dead to self, alive to God in Christ. Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The second thing is that his strength that he needs, you know, we need to be strong in this life, right? His strength, he knows, is derived from Christ. It's not his own. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because of Christ. In Philippians 4, he'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's really an attitude of contentment in the midst of circumstances. So this is, it's a strength from Christ. And it's in the new life, not the old life. Thirdly, he has the mind of Christ. He's going to say this in chapter 2. Verse 5, he's going to say, you should have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The attitude, the mind, the way we view life. Gospel glasses, if you like. Fourth, he really knows Christ by a personal relationship and experience with him. That means he doesn't just know about Jesus or about God or about theology. He doesn't just know a lot academia or book-wise. He doesn't know it by knowledge. He knows it by relationship, personal experience with the living Christ. He knows him. And he wanted to know him more. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more and the power of his resurrection. And he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Fifth one, he knows that he is absolutely covered by the righteousness of Christ, which means that he rejects a works-based salvation. He lives according to the righteousness of Christ. He's not always worried about his performance. Am I doing good enough? Well, I should be better. That doesn't plague him. He's not fearful of his salvation because he knows Christ has paid it all. Sixth, he knows that to live for Christ, he lives for the glory of Christ, kind of goes. But he lives for the glory of Christ, not his own. He does not ever want to draw attention to himself over any of his accomplishments. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter if he's recognized or praised or given promotions or this or that, whatever. He doesn't want to be elevated or exalted or magnified or glorified. He wants his life to point to the glory of Christ, and that he would be satisfied. And one last seventh one, that to live for Christ would be he has found rest and peace in Christ. Rest and peace, he's found it in him. And because of that, not only does he find rest and peace, he loves him with an obedient faith. He loves him with an obedient faith from that posture of rest and peace. For me to live Christ. And there's a lot more, but there's a handful to think about. Paul had the attitude that we see in Habakkuk, which Steve read. Though everything be no food, no olives, nothing, all gone. Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Paul probably had Habakkuk in his mind. Probably had Job in mind. Job lost everything. Right? So Paul, he had an Old Testament knowledge, and he would have just like Christ did, and he would have saw Habakkuk, Job, and here we have Paul, Paul-like joy. He gives us a thought process, an insight into Paul's thought process. Like, hey, what are you thinking, Paul? How do you even, well, let me, in the next few verses, he's going to invite us into his thought process. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, which is possible, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So while awaiting trial and possible death, he is weighing up his possibilities, both of which are actually out of his hand. He doesn't get to choose. Like he's going to say, I can't choose between the two. Well, it's not actually his choice at all. He is totally not able to make the decision. He's not being asked. He doesn't have the power to do that. It seems as if his hands are in the mercy of the emperor. But actually, it might be true, but we know greater than that. His hands are in the hands of Almighty God, right? Who controls all things. Proverbs 21:1, nice little verse, came across, says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's where Paul's hand is, in the hand of the emperor, but the Lord turned the hand. Living, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. That means if I am released, if my situation gets better, he would return to a more public life, unshackled, which I'm sure would be much easier, and continue with his preaching, his teaching, church planting, mentoring, equipping, encouraging, all those things that he was doing before. He'd be free to go back and pick up and continue. And he describes this as what? fruitful labor. Isn't it good to do labor that is fruitful instead of meaningless or doesn't count for anything? You know, at the end of our life, well, what was that all about? Well, fruitful labor, actually. How do you mean? For the kingdom. Fruitful labor for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. In the New Testament, the redeemed life is often looked upon as a field with God as the owner. And the owner expects fruit to be rendered and shared with him and offered to him. And the fruit of the tree is evidence of being attached to the vine, isn't it? It's like there's not just any old fruit, it's fruit that is wrought from God. And the labor that Paul was to do and that we are to do, the labor is not something that we just make up, that we think, well, this would be good. No, it's the work of the Lord. It's the work that Christ began, or continued from the Old Testament and fulfilled, taught it to his disciples, and said, go and continue my work. So the apostles, and though Paul was one of them, his fruitful labor was directly tied into what Christ had told them to do. It wasn't his own thing. It wasn't a new thing. It was tied in to what Christ, and he kept it the main thing. For him, it was preaching and teaching the gospel wherever he went. So his work was exactly what Christ had taught them to do. And he didn't change it to accommodate the times. And in verse 23, he says this. He said, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two." I'm like perplexed. I'm even distressed. I'm stressing out over it. It's hard. I feel pressured on all sides between the two of them. Both, in his mind, were very good options. Normally when you're hard-pressed, it's kind of like, that's not nice. But in this case, they're both good options. Doesn't mean they're negative. Pressure is good, isn't it, in life? Pressure is good. It forces us, it molds us, it brings things out of us. It shows us who we really are, doesn't it? Right? If everything is easy, if you're not hard-pressed ever, if all we want is ease and comfort, we'll never find out who we actually are. So hard-pressed from all sides, and we know Paul was hard-pressed, you read in other parts, he was hard-pressed all the time. And he says, I cannot tell. He wrestled with it. But he knew what would be best for him. But the next statement, for him. So if he's thinking of himself, which he doesn't like to do, he says, my desire, if it was up to me, he says, my desire is to what? Depart and be with Christ. For that is far better for me. If it was up to me, I would die. If it was up to me, I would gladly lower my head to the guillotine. Because that would mean I would be with Christ. And that is far better for me. Didn't see that coming. Well, you do if it's Paul. But ordinarily, we would try to avoid death at all costs, wouldn't we? Just a bit longer, Lord. That would be best for him. And departure in his case would have to be by death. Horrible death. It's because he would be with the Lord forever. That's the promise. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Immediately. Last breath on earth, first breath in heaven, so to speak. Without missing a breath. Just a heartbeat is stopped. So the manner of his death, which is what we often say, I'm not afraid of dying, it's just the way I'm going to die. And that's kind of like, right? We say that all the time. That was not his main concern either. He was probably prepared for a pretty gruesome death anyway, based on his history. He probably didn't think he was going to live a long life and just die of old age, the way he was going. But that was not his greatest concern or fear, because here's why. He was able to look way beyond that moment of death. In ancient Greek language, the word to depart was used when a ship was loosed from its moorings, from its anchor, and set sail out of the harbor in order to go where? To a better place. We sing all those type of songs, right? About, you know, I'll fly away, and, you know, we'll go to the peaceful shore. Some beyond the sunset, I'm thinking of, I can't remember the words, but some beyond the sunset, there's something greater. And that is the hope, isn't it? That is the blessed hope, that there is something far better beyond this. It's not here, it's there. Paul had that vision, he had that hope, based on the scriptures, based on Christ. That is how Paul viewed his departure, because he was being loosed from the shackles of this earth to be with his Savior and Lord forever, in perfect fellowship, perfect communion. And this is the Christian vision. Being with Christ. That is what heaven is all about. It's about being with Christ. That's the draw. That's the attraction. To be with him forever. And he says in verse 24, but he's weighing it up. That's what I prefer. But to remain in the flesh here as is what? More necessary on your account. It's not about my desire, it's about others. So as attractive and exciting as it was, he probably got excited about dying in a way. Not in a perverse way, but in just a real faith way. Like, wow, I remember I told you this before. I think my our dear friend Bert Miranda, a few months before he died, he was very sick and tired and just didn't know what was going to happen. He cheekily would say to me, actually, David, I'm actually looking forward to it, you know, looking forward to dying. Now, for Bert, and he was tired, and just it was very, very difficult living. I don't think Paul was at that point where he was done. He wasn't like washed up and just can't, no more energy, no, nothing, he had nothing more to offer. He still had years to give. He wasn't impaired at all. He was operating on all cylinders. He hadn't come to that point yet. He would in his last letter, 2 Timothy, that we know. I'll read it to you. This is what in a few years after that, he would say this to Timothy. If I can find it, my little cold fingers. 2 Timothy 4:6, he would say this like 5 years later or so. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Speaking of his death, a few years later. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's throwing it out to others too. A day would come when he knew. The time of his departure had come. Here, he didn't sense that his departure time had come. Because he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary. He had the strongest sense that even in that dungeon, it was not his time yet. Because it was more necessary for others that he would remain. Far better for him to depart. More necessary for others that he remains. Selflessness. Absolute selflessness. It's not about me. Willing to be expended for others. Every day. Willing to hang in there. To give a little bit more. To suffer more. To suffer a lot more. For others. On their account. So it is fair to say, I think, from a human perspective, staying would have been a bit of a disappointment for him at first. He'd get over it quickly, but at first it'd be, I have to stay. Thought I was on my way to glory. And he has this strong sense. He had his eye on the prize, you see. And the further he advanced in his life, the more difficult life became, and the more fruit he saw, his personal desire to be with Christ grew. But he had resolved to press on. And he's going to say that in chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind, I what? Press on toward the goal. Just keep going until it's God's time. So for Paul, here's one thing we know for sure for Paul. There would be no coasting to the finish line. You know, in the Christian life, it'd be quite easy to live many years for Christ and serve him and then just kind of ease up. Imagine that, running a marathon and you're like running strong for 25 miles and you get, I'm pretty tired now, just coasting, and everyone overtakes you and you just miss out on the joy of really competing. You just walk across the line at the end, nice and easy. That's not the way marathons finish. Marathons, they're harder at the end than they are in the middle or the beginning. It's where you gird yourself and last push through the tape, not actually knowing when the end is going to be. But that was Paul. No coasting to the finish line for him. Verse 25, there's this assurance he has. Convinced of this. I'm convinced of this. I know. Now say, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. With you. For what? Your progress and joy in the faith. So that, here's the reason, so that in me, you may have ample cause. You may have every reason to what? Glory in Christ Jesus. Because of my coming to you again. Verse 25 and 26. So after weighing it all up, he had come to the settled conviction based on sound theology, Christian experience, not from his own ability to assess the situation and be absolutely sure that, it's obvious. No, this is a spirit-empowered, spirit-sent certainty in his heart, while no doubt leaving room for whatever God was going to do, because God can do things whatever way he chooses to. But he had this strong sense, it's not my time. Even though everything else said, yes, it is. I'm not so sure. Why? Because he removed himself from the equation. He says, it's not about me anyway. It's about Christ, the gospel, the glory of God, these people that I've been ministering to. See, he knew he was just an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. And he didn't have to stay forever. But he knew that as long as he was given life and breath, that he was a servant of the living God, a prisoner of the Lord. He was satisfied with this new conviction. He was satisfied that he was going to remain. Because for him, that would mean fruitful labor. And there, his fruitful labor would result in what? Not satisfaction for him so much, but progress and joy of others in their faith in Christ. Which is what he wanted to see. He wanted to see people grow to spiritual maturity. And if he could be used in any way to bring that about, he's all in. He's not going to step back. He never, ever did he say, you know what, I think I've done enough in ministry. I've done my years. I've done my part. I think I'll just retire and step back and just take it easy. Let others do it. It's time for others to step up. I've done my part. I'm good to sit down and ease up and just watch the young ones do all that stuff. That is not a Christian mentality. God removes people when it's time because of age or sickness or whatever. But he never says you're done. prayer. I mean, for those who are older and unable to move as much as they used to or engage in prayer, the ministry of prayer for the saints, massive, right? Because that's labor, fruitful labor. Praying for the church, for the saints, for the world in our final years. And Paul says this is why he's so excited. The joy is there. He will continue to rejoice, remember? Because he knows that he will actually come and see them again. That was his hope. Remember, he's 800 miles away in prison, Rome to Philippi. He actually wants to visit them. He wants to walk in through the church doors, so to speak. And they will see him. And when they see him and talk with him and learn from him and engage with him, they will, what? Glory in Christ. Because they won't say, oh, Paul, you are our hero. He'll just say, it's all about Christ. This is what Christ has done. Give him the glory. Because of my coming to see you again, you'll have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to see you again. So Paul, throughout his writings, he makes very bold statements of faith, if you've noticed. But no one could ever question him because he backed it up with his life. Like, for me to live, Christ, to die again, you look at his life, yes, that is what he did. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really? Let's look at his life. Seems to be pretty solid. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Yeah. That's Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and somehow and to share in his sufferings. Did he really? Yes, he actually did. He actually said things about being a Christian and he backed it up. As I was singing that song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, I thought of Paul sitting in the dungeon on the little slab going, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. He started doing it. And the little soldier would start, here's a nice song. I'll teach it to you. You just see them sitting there on the slab just singing these songs. He did it with Paul and Silas in prison, right? Remember? Singing songs at midnight. I mean, this is a perfect song for Paul. Everything was like, yes, yep, that was Paul. But we were all singing it just now. And it's like, okay, but that's why I said at the beginning, these songs, we sing them because they're declarations of our faith. From what we say, but Paul is saying, yes, but live it. We often sing other songs like, Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me, so when I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is Paul's songs, but they're ours. Right? That's why we sing them. We sing them because They are not only true for others who wrote them, for the Pauls and the Fanny Crosbys of the day who wrote it, they're ours to share together. They're so powerful when we sing them. We're going to sing in a few minutes, "All I Have Is Christ." Hallelujah. Jesus is my what? My life. And we're going to leave here in a few minutes with these things resounding in our hearts and ears, and we're going to be desiring for this to be true of us. Monday morning, tomorrow morning when we wake up, I challenge all of us, when we wake up tomorrow morning, say, "Thank you, Lord, today for me to live Christ, to die gain." And that won't be that traumatic, because we don't live in that balance of whether I'm going to live or die, do we? We're pretty safe that we'll probably make it through tomorrow. High chance that all of us will make it through tomorrow. And we could all be back here next week, more than likely, without taking anything for granted, right? But we're all expecting to be here, right? On earth next week. We'll all see the end of this year out, Lord willing. Next year, Lord willing. We don't know. But let's go back to the blanks. So you try to bring it together. Remember the blank? You got the little piece of paper. For me, Dave, Scott, Larry, Gloria, Nanita, June, Pam, Jeff, Maria, Donnie, Jim, all of you, Madeline, Leland, James, Jill, Meg, Jacob, for me to live. Wow, what word are you going to put in? Can you put Christ in there? Do you want to? But remember, if you write Christ in there, don't mess around with it. No, remember, Philippians is not for half-hearted Christians. If you want it to be Christ, it's an ink. It's not paper. It's not pencil that you can just erase later. This is like going in for good. C-H-R-I-S-T. We put other things in there, if we're honest. Lots of possibilities. Here's a few that we could easily put in. For me to live. Family. Children. Spouse. Friends. Which is, it's awesome, right? I mean, that is without question part of our life. But this is the one on top. This is the one that leads everything else. So if you put that up top, then Christ has to come somewhere underneath. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. You could say, for me, security. Financial security. Even if it means so I can help people. Right? Which is, again, noble. For me, pleasure, fun, happiness, good times, as much as possible. It's kind of like the eat, drink, be merry thing. For tomorrow we die, that type of mentality. Or for me, beauty, youth, health. Those are all things that we write in there. You could probably put some others in there too. But if we do insert all those, for me to live those things, and it's not Christ actually, then on the other side, to die would have to correspond with those words. So, family, spouse, children, friends, grandchildren. Die would probably be, for me to live all that, to die. Separation, loneliness, or for me, financial security, to die broke, loss, or pleasure, fun, happiness, comfort, entertainment, die, no more fun. Nothing. Over. Finished. Or beauty, health, youth, long life, to die, rotting away. Corruption. Nothing. Pushing up the daisies, 6 feet under. Done. When all of life is in here, but when you put Christ on the top, which has to be a spirit-empowered thing, right? Things begin to fall into place, so to speak. So it's worth doing that. Take the pen. It's different when you actually have the pen in your hand. It's like writing a contract almost, signing it for me to live Christ. And it ought to be. Why? Because look what he's done for us. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. This is not too much to ask of Christ for us. He has every right to ask of us to live entirely for him. Does he not? To live entirely for him. And as we live for Christ, it means what? Fruitful labor for others. So let's consider that. And what am I? It's not just what we think. What are we actually doing? In the thing of serving others, because that's what Paul wanted to do. Serve Christ by serving others. A couple of questions is wrapping up. First question is, are we serving others actually? As we live, let's say, okay, we're all at least desiring and saying Christ is in there. There it is. His name is written there. Now, are we serving others as we live for Christ? Because that's part of it. And I'd say, do we put ourselves in position to actually serve others? Are we selfless enough to take, to not make it about us and our own desires and say, for others' sake, Jesus, others, you, joy, right? Put myself in a position to serve other people. Which means saying no to self, no to my own desires. And say, if you say, yes, I am, I'm serving, I'm putting myself in a position to serve others. Then the next question would be, okay, as you serve others, is it truly for their progress and joy in the faith? Especially when you're serving Christian brothers, but even in the outside world, is it with a gospel focus? Because I think that's what Paul did it for. And there's lots, it may not be a direct, you know, preachy Bible reading, teaching thing, but in your heart, is it so you want them to see Christ in you? For the glory of Christ. Is that why you serve others so well? Why do you do your job so well? Why do you cut hair so beautifully? Why do you teach so carefully? Right? Why are you such a good HR rep? Why? Why do you serve in such... Because I want them to see Christ in me, that they may glory in Christ. Maybe I can just be a part of their journey. That when they look at Gregor, your employees will see integrity for Christ. Fruitful labor. Are we building one another up? And are you serving others honestly so that others may glory in Christ and not in you? Not that they'll be impressed with you because you're such a servant, but they'll glory in Christ because you give them every reason to deflect from you to him. No glory to us. Steve Lawson said this, I like what he said. Here is the internal battle that every Christian faces. It is the struggle between what I want to do and what is best for others. We face the dilemma every day, though it is not always in life and death decisions. It's like ordinary things of life. Will I do what I want to do, or will I do what is best for others? Moms are good at this, because moms always do best for others, usually. Good moms, right? They sacrifice. We face it at home with our families. We are confronted with it at church, in ministry. What dilemma like this might you be facing? Where you want to, you just in what you want to do, or for the benefit of others? Where are you at now? What back and forth struggle are you wrestling with between self-desires and self-dying? Where is that struggle? What is more necessary for your family right now than for you personally? What is the greatest good for your spouse and your children than your own desires? You know, a lot of people say, you know what, it's time for me. I've given, give, serve. It's time for me now. It's me time now. I'm not just talking about for an hour or two, but like generally speaking, my life is now about me. That doesn't fit. What is the greatest good for your spouse and children? What is the highest good for your ministry and the spread of the gospel? He says, we must be willing to sacrifice our personal desires for the greater benefit of others. And that's counterintuitive to human thinking, really. But that's where the true joy and rest and peace lies. Selflessness. And finding our joy and our personal satisfaction in that dynamic tension. Christ, after all, is to be everything to us. Why? Because he is everything to the Christian faith. He is everything to Christianity, isn't he? John Stott, the late British minister, said this in his book, Basic Christianity, one of the first books I read as a believer. He said, take Christ away from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is the circumference. Right? What's the point of having a circumference when, well, what's in the middle? Oh, nothing. He's the center. You take it out, you've disemboweled the whole thing. And it's been said, no one is ready to live until they are what? Ready to die. You've heard that before. Find out what you're willing to die for and then start living. This is what Paul had come to learn. He was caught between life and death, but was content and joyful to keep on living until it was the Lord's time for him to depart. And that's what he did. The rest of his life and ministry shows that's exactly what he did. He took the spirit from the prison and lived it the rest of his life. Even though he threw himself with abandon into life in the present, which is what I think we're supposed to do. Not reckless abandon, but we are to like throw ourselves with abandon unto God into our life in the present. For Paul, the entire orientation of his life was toward the certain future with Christ. It was the orientation was future, as mysterious and unknown as it was. Actually, it was confident. He had that eager expectation of being delivered, and I think the ultimate deliverance he was talking about was not being set free from his shackles, but being delivered, and his ultimate salvation was found in Christ. So there's Paul. He's weighed things up for us. And we've given insight. We've sat with him on the stone slab in prison and heard him think and talk and sing and reckon and just work it out. And he's convinced, you know what? I'm here. And as I can tell, we're all here. We, Lord willing, we will remain in the present. And we are exhorted to remain not for selfish gain, but to be selfless in the service of others, that they may progress and join the faith. And if we all do that together, we benefit one another, don't we, as the body of Christ. And who gets all the glory? Christ gets all the glory. And so that when, one by one, we die, which is what is going to happen, we need not look at it as a tragedy, but as a triumph. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he paid it all for us. Lord, help us to sing these songs that we sing with a heart that is true. Forgive us if we sing half-heartedly, or if we sing forcefully, but our lives don't really match up to what we sing. Have mercy on us, Lord. Give us that courage, your spirit which you've given us. Help us to yield to you. Help us to pray for one another, that we may progress in the faith with joy. Help us to be a victorious people. Help us to view life the way you want us to view it. And help us to view death the way you want us to view it. Absent from the body, present with Christ. Help us to finish well. Help us to be gospel people, gospel glasses, compassionate, loving, kind. Help us, Lord, we pray. And even now, as we go through the rest of this beautiful Lord's Day, will you please give us a sober reflection, Lord, on what it is to be in Christ, what it is to live for you. Help us to sing this song now as we close in a manner that is worthy of being called Christian. We give you thanks. We give you praise.